This is the 65th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the fifth in our sub-series entitled The Well-Meant Gospel Offer and the topic of Are There Two Wills in God? So we are looking at some scriptures that are used to support this position that there are two wills in God. God wants to save everyone. But folks who hold to the error of two wills in God say, yes, there is such a thing as election. So if God wants to save everyone and yet he can only save the elect, then he has two wills. One to save everyone, one to save the elect. And yet people do not see that this sets up an irreconcilable conflict within God himself. Well, we're going to look at Matthew 23:37 in detail. Matthew 23:37. And I want to remind you that it is a basic biblical, basic feature, an axiom of interpreting the Bible, or really any message that you hear or read. You interpret, and by the way, we are all interpreters of messages. If we're watching the news, listening to the news, we interpret what the person says. If we're reading a book, magazine, we are interpreting what the writer has written. And we interpret on the basis of clues and different kinds of information. And particularly context. And once we think we have a handle on what's going on in an article or a program giving us information, and then there arise features that don't seem to fit with that, we ask, oh, okay, have I established pretty well on the basis of different kinds of information, including context, have I established a position pretty well when I come to information that seems to contradict that? Well, if the information that I come to that seems contradictory is powerful and I can really understand it well, then I should use it to overthrow my initial assumptions. But if I come to conclusions that seem to be very sound and then there are pieces of information that seem to contradict, that clearly contradict or seem to contradict what I've also already found, then I look at those carefully and determine, do they really overthrow what I have already concluded? So we work on the basis of things that we come to conclusions on, and we do that progressively. It builds up as we're the same with any message that we get. Something we read, something we hear. You're doing that right now as I'm speaking. You think you know what I'm talking about. You think you've, I hope you do. I hope you really do. And you come to conclusions about what I'm saying. And if I said something that seems to be out of keeping with what I already said, you try to fit it in. But all other things being equal, you will stand on what you've already concluded and build upon that. In other words, as many have said, particularly with interpreting Scripture, you interpret the unclear by the clear. If you feel that you've come to things, conclusions about Scripture that you feel are clear, and the pieces of information fit together well, that's clear. Then if you find something that doesn't seem to fit, that's unclear, and you interpret the unclear by the clear, unless you find that the unclear is so powerful that it overcomes your initial assumptions. So with regard to the two wills of God, we have looked at many scriptures that appear to us to teach that there is only one will of God, that the two wills of God idea is not true, and we have also considered from a theological standpoint and logical standpoint the implications of holding to two wills of God, namely that from everything we can see, it seems to show that the error seems to say and show that there's a belief that God is at the mercy of human beings. God is weak. God wants one thing. Human beings overthrow it. And he falls back on, as we've said, plan B. So here we are at Matthew 23, 37, and at first sight, it seems to support the existence of two wills of God. God wants one thing. He can't get it because of human action or inaction, in this case, rejection of God's wooing of Israel. It seems to be that he wants one thing, can't get it, and then falls back on plan B. He draws back and goes in another direction. So I've highlighted in this passage, Matthew 23, 29 through 39, the key verse that those who hold the two wills of God use to support their position, along with 1 Timothy 2, 4. God wants everyone to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. Here, God wants to bless Israel. Israel says no, so God has to go to plan B. So this is an issue of God's precepts, his commands, and his sovereign plan. Remember, we have said that we can represent God's sovereign plan by a big rectangle or a circle, right? And there is a portion of this, the whole thing is God's plan. It includes everything in the universe, in space and time, and before, outside of space and time. If time starts with Genesis 1:1, then, as I believe it does, then even before that, perhaps Satan was created before that, so there are things going on before the space and time that we occupy. But nevertheless, God's program, God's plan and program from eternity past can be represented by, let's say, a rectangle or a circle. And one subsection of that is the things that we know, things that we can see. They're undoubtedly the major part of God's plan we cannot see. And we'll spend all eternity investigating. There'll never be enough. We'll never run out of time for studying that. So there is a portion of God's will that is seen, and a sub-portion of that, an even smaller portion, things that are of the nature of a command, a precept or a command. We can see those. Love God. Honor your mother and father. Okay? Etc. Ten Commandments or New Testament commands. Or obey God. Right? Love one another. Those are commands, precepts. Right? Sometimes those are disobeyed. Very often they're disobeyed. But even that disobedience is within God's plan. And the commands themselves, the utterance of the commands, is in space and time also, and also within his plan. So here's Matthew 23:37 that seems to teach that God actually wanted to bless Israel, but his will was not carried out. So he must have two wills. His will gets frustrated, in other words. Woe to you, verse 29, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. By the way, notice that this is addressed to the leaders of Israel, not to the people themselves. That's relevant. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. So notice throughout this passage, in different ways, he is saying, I have commanded you things, I have offered you things, and you rejected them. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. We will see, particularly from Isaiah, that the role of the prophet was to give commands. In part, one of his roles was to give commands to people that God had already hardened who would not respond. God gives the commands, the precepts, to people who cannot respond. How about Pharaoh? Pharaoh, let my people go. God hardened him. Romans 9 tells us that he can't respond. He's given a precept. He's given a command. He rejects that. All right? So keep in mind those two sides. Give a command, it's rejected. It's rejected because the people who receive it are hardened and cannot. Right? Now this disturbs people. It's in Romans 9, it's in Isaiah 6, many other places in Scripture. It's there in the Bible. We'll look at it more now. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's very significant that the word longed in the NIV and willing are basically the same Greek word. Athelesa, from thelo, which is a normal word for desire, wish, want. And ethelesata, right? Second person plural. You didn't want to. I wanted to. You didn't want to. I wanted to. You didn't want to. The NIV, using the word longed, stresses the idea that I think is inherent in the two wills of God error, that God really wants something to happen, but it doesn't. You know, he's longed for it to happen, but you refused it. So now here are some things that we know from Scripture. Number one, God is never frustrated. Here's the clear Scripture that we interpret this by. So we're interpreting this error by looking at clear Scripture to begin with. Now here's, in this particular instance, here's clear Scripture that even just by itself shows the error of interpreting Matthew 27, 23 to mean God has two wills. So God is never frustrated. We should remember that God is never thwarted or frustrated in anything he proposes. Don't you really believe that? Don't you really believe that? That God is absolutely sovereign and cannot be frustrated, which would mean human beings or angels are messing up his plan. But that can't happen according to this clear Scripture, Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. He's only dealing with the Assyrian invasion. Now, this is my plan for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. So his plan immediately has to do with Israel and the Assyrians. But he says, my plan encompasses the whole world and all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Can there ever be a plan B for God? he loses on his first plan, and he's got to go to plan B. He scurries to come up with an alternative. Who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? That's an absolutely clear scripture. God does what he wants. No one can stop it. But there's more to disprove the idea of two wills supported by Matthew's, that passage in Matthew. So secondly, in the Bible, God often predicts resurrection and sovereignly brings about rejection of his commands. He makes commands, he predicts that they will be rejected, and then he brings about that rejection. And so we've got Isaiah 6, 9 through 13. Another clear passage disproving the false ideas about Matthew 23. God said, "Go and tell this people," to Isaiah, "here's your commission, Isaiah. Guess what? You're going to fall flat on your face. You'll do my will completely, and you will be rejected. Nobody's going to listen to you. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding." Notice the word, the way this is worded. You are going to tell them that they will not understand, and those words will harden them as you utter them. You will not understand. It changes their hearts and condition to be harder before God. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. So it's Isaiah is giving a command to the people. While he's commanding, listen to God, obey God. At the same time, his commands are really hardening the people he's listening to. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. How? By giving them commands to obey God. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So here you have God predicting rejection of what he asks Isaiah to command the people to do, and then he sovereignly hardens them so that they cannot obey the commands. Then I said, Isaiah said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land." God brings blessing out of that hardened situation. So in this passage, Isaiah is commissioned to preach to Israel. The more he preaches, the harder the hearts of the nation get. And God brings this about. What happened with Pharaoh? Same thing, Romans 9. Moses, go to Pharaoh. By the way, he won't listen to you. He'll reject what you say. Let my people go. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Then he sort of relents, you know, okay, Moses, let's see how we can work this out. And then he shows his hardness again and again and again, and he gets harder and harder all the time. Romans 9 and Exodus. So here Jesus uses this passage in John 12 and says, the situation in the first century for Israel is the same as in the 8th century with Isaiah. For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, and John applies it to the first century, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor command with, nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Commands given, hardening in the hearers, divinely given, divinely hardened by God, and they reject the precepts or the commands. Now you're seeing how this works with Matthew 23. I commanded you to turn to me. I desire to gather your children together, and he's really speaking to the leaders of Israel, and you were not willing, does not mean that God was frustrated. God couldn't carry out his purpose. It's the same as Isaiah 6, I commanded, and you said no. Why? Because they were hardened by God. So a third principle here in understanding this passage, rejection of God's commands increases condemnation. There's a biblical principle that those who refuse God's commands increase or confirm their condemnation. That's hard to understand at first, isn't it? God gives commands, hardens them, and when they hear the command and say no, their condemnation is increased. That's the vessels of wrath principle and the hardening of principle of Romans 9 once again. For we are to God the... Here's 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. And there's an error in your notes. I've got some commentary text that's mixed in with the quote. But for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. So the preaching of the gospel means death to the reprobate. They're hardened. They cannot, will not and cannot respond. And the message is death, truly death to them. They may think it's trivial, their rejection of it, but it is death to them. We see this in Isaiah 6, and same thing. And it's interesting, at the end of Acts, Acts 28, Paul quotes Isaiah 6 with the same meaning. You wouldn't listen, you wouldn't listen, you wouldn't listen. And God predicted, John 12, and brought about rejection of God's commands by the greater part of the nation through the course of the period of time covered by the book of Acts. John 12, you couldn't listen, you didn't, you couldn't. By the end of Acts, toward the end of the apostolic period, that was seen to be true. Israel hardened, wouldn't listen, as Paul quotes Isaiah 6. So Matthew 23:37, a passage that Two Wills of God people love to bring up, combines these facts that we've just seen. God is not frustrated. He hardens sovereignly, and he increases condemnation when there is a rejection on the part of the hardened. In verses 34 through 36, there is a prediction of essentially the period covered by Acts. So upon you will come the righteous blood that's been shed on earth. You will be judged. You will be judged. You're going to reject, and you will be judged, a prediction of rejection and then judgment. It's easy to think from a translation such as the NIV of Matthew 23:37 to think that God is frustrated, since it uses the word long. God longed, the NIV says. He really, really wanted Jerusalem to come and be gathered under his wing as a hen gathers, protects its chicks, really wanted, he longed. But it's simply the word desired. And same as Isaiah, these other passages. And then, finally, God commands a response, but plans for only some to come. Biblical principle. In all of these cases, as well as the gospel presentation, God commands through human beings that the hearers would respond to his words, whether for blessing for the nation or salvation through Christ. So their commands, obey the gospel for Israel, turn to God, commands, precepts. In the case of salvation for individuals, a message is God's call. And so we have this principle that we have seen before of God's precept. Think again of his overall plan, encompasses everything. Some things are visible, seen. Some things within that are seen, known, visible commands, right? But they're all part of God's plan. There's no plan of God here and commands over here that get rejected, right? The commands and their rejection or acceptance are all part of the overall plan. So in the case of the individual today, moving along in your notes and the gospel presentation, God commands obedience to the gospel, but he both knows and plans that some, most, will not respond and will reject. So Matthew 23 then, verse 37 means Jerusalem. I wanted to gather your children together. I commanded you to turn to me. And yet it was planned that most of you would not do that. Your will was seen in that, your rejection. You became hardened more and more. You did not listen, and that was all predicted. So God wanted Israel to accept the prophets in that passage. Yet the very passage itself shows how God is working to send more prophets, wise men, and teachers, and the nation would reject those too. So God wanted, that is, commanded Israel to accept blessing in the sense of his preceptive will, his commands, but his sovereign will plan for their rejection of it, and not two different wills, all part of, it's better to see it as all part of one will. His will included the giving of the commands and the rejecting of the commands, his overall sovereign will. So, in conclusion, we've completed our studies of the five related errors that are accepted by so many evangelicals today and espoused by well-known teachers in the public eye. First of all, and this is all on that chart at the center, universal divine love, God loves everyone. Then hypothetical universal atonement, the hallmark of Amoralianism. Then common grace, a late error from the 19th century, but had its roots in earlier days. Fourth, the well-meant gospel offer. The last two very much the same. Two wills in God. God offers the gospel to everyone because he wants everyone to be saved, because he loves everyone, and he provided for everyone on the cross. All these things fit together. I encourage you to make the presentations based on scriptural detail and theological argument that we've presented, part of your own thinking about revealed truth, and then be encouraged by the Holy Spirit to stand for what is true, even though many around you reject it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the greatness and wonder of the grace of the cross and your perfect sovereignty. Cause us to be able easily to see through those errors that would diminish your sovereign control of the universe in any way. In Jesus' name.